Welcome to the March 2017 version of the Equipping webinar. My name is Nathan. I serve on the Equipping team here, and I would just like to start off by saying happy one-year anniversary.
Hey, hey.
Happy awesome. One-year anniversary.
Longer than most Hollywood marriages.
The webinar has lasted 1 year, which also means we've got a pretty good archive of stuff that we've covered this last year, and social issues and apologetic issues and theology issues and all kinds of stuff. So we'd definitely encourage you guys to check that out and push it along as you interact with people who are talking about those things. We definitely appreciate that. To my left is my co-host, Nika Spaulding.
Hey, everybody. I'm excited to be joining you all. And if anybody has listened to all 12 previous webinars, you can email me. And I'll make Nathan buy you a LaCroix. So listen to all 12 live, and he'll buy you a LaCroix. Yes. But anyways, excited to talk about today's topic with you guys.
That's funny. If you have no idea what Nike is talking about, they did a video spoof on us before and a dub over. So like, what do they call it?
Yeah, like bad lip reading.
Yeah, bad lip reading. And so as she was walking off, David Penuel, who works here, was like, somebody get me a LaCroix.
I think it was Jordan Thompson. I'll give him the credit. Yeah. But Thompson, turns out I'm actually a full-blown addiction. So.
I was going to say, I don't know if they actually had to dub anything for you guys.
I think they actually nailed it. So that's what I was saying as I walked off. Yeah. To my left, and as you heard just pop in, is the effervescent and always welcome Sylvia Bateman.
Wow.
And so Sylvia will be taking part in the questions and jumping in as appropriate. And so, Sylvia, anything you'd like to add to the conversation?
No, I just love when you guys ask questions so I get to interrupt Nathan and Nika.
That's awesome.
Love it.
I think Nika and I are wearing our same uniforms we wore for the first webinar about a year ago.
That's right.
Oklahoma hat and an Auburn hat. So.
Yeah, not a whole lot changes around here.
Yeah.
Well, we're consistent.
Well, hey, this month we're actually going to talk about ourselves for an hour.
Absolutely.
The whole time is going to be about us.
Pretty much what I do. All the time anyway.
It's going to be awesome. But what I mean by that is we're going to talk through Larry Osborne has written a book called Accidental Pharisees. And so us talking about ourselves is not necessarily a positive thing. But we just actually finished reading this book as an Equipping team. And it was really challenging for us. And so as we're going through the content, you know, planning out for the webinars, we were saying, man, let's hit pause on that and double click on this book and talk through it, just because it so much of it was so applicable for our lives. And so,
yeah, I think as even looking at the cover as you put up there, I think if I were walking in a bookstore and I were to see this book, I think there's a part of me, the sinful part of me, that would have probably passed on it or maybe thought of somebody else who needed to read it. The truth is we, as modern readers, we tend to go through the Gospels and we hear this term Pharisees and we've been trained to kind of hiss and boo and go, those are the bad guys. But really, for the first century person who would have been seeing Jesus interact with them or reading about Jesus's interactions with them, they would have had a very different take on the Pharisees. And so, Nate, why don't you walk us through just a history of the Pharisees, how they would have been viewed contemporaneously, and then a little bit of how that might apply to the church today, of how sometimes in the church we might actually find ourselves in this camp more than we'd like to.
Yeah, totally. I mean, the Pharisees have definitely gotten a bad rap today. I mean, you go into any kind of conversation. I mean, even calling someone a Pharisee is like, you know, people are kind of hold their breath and look around like, what's about to happen? You guys about to fight?
Yeah.
It's not a good thing.
It's worse than a yo mama joke.
And almost as relevant culturally.
Yeah, seriously. But to understand who they were, obviously, just like with anything, you always have to ask background questions. You always have to ask context questions. Who were these people? Where did they come from? Why? How would they have been perceived by people in the first century when Jesus was born into the mess that he was born into? And to start that, just to walk through it very generally, back during the intertestamental period, so that's between Malachi and Matthew, there's about 400 years there that's often called the silent period, even though there's nothing silent about it. It's actually a really fascinating period of history. I would encourage anybody to check that out.
What it means by that, not silent, is we have lots of writings from that period.
Yeah,
pretty sure we know what was going on. Not pretty sure. We know what was going on during that time between Malachi and Matthew. We don't have any biblical text between that time, which is why we call it silent period, but there's a lot of noise coming from this 400
years. Yeah, a lot
of
noise. And a lot of noise that's really helpful for us
to
understand and set the stage for the life of Jesus. So we need to study it. But one of the things that happened was there was after Alexander the Great died and his kingdom split, the two major powers were the Egyptians and the Syrians. And for a while, the Egyptians ruled in Israel, and it was a relatively peaceful time. But then around 175 BC, the Syrians took over, and a guy named Antiochus IV considered himself a god. And he set up a cultic worship practice in Israel for himself. So, like, required people to sacrifice to him. And then he actually set up an altar inside of the temple in Jerusalem, inside the Holy of Holies. So if you want to tick off
that, is worse than your mama joke.
So when that happened, though, there was a group of people that rebelled against him called the Maccabees. There's a much longer story, but I'm moving through this quickly. So, but Judas Maccabees was kind of the William Wallace of the Jews. He was kind of Braveheart for them, and he drove out the Syrians. And out of that group, out of the people who drove out the Syrians, there arose a group called the Hasidim. And the Hasidim is just the Hebrew word that just means the faithful ones. They were the ones that were committed to Torah, to the scriptures, to any kind of threat of infidelity that would cause people to move away from Yahweh. They were sometimes violently against that. Well, Judas's nephew took over after Judas died, and his nephew began to be a lot more friendly to some of these outside practices that were bringing in Greek influences that were threatening the nation's fidelity to Yahweh. And so because he did that, there were two groups that rose out during that time. One were called the Sadducees, and they were very friendly to, they wanted power. If you want to think about the Sadducees, they were after political power. They didn't care who had it. They were just going to cozy up to whoever had it so that they could keep it for themselves. That's a very general statement, but it's generally true. And then the people who were more concerned about being faithful to God, that group broke off from the Hasidim, and they became known as the separate ones, which is what the word Pharisee literally means. It just means separate ones. And because they were continually calling people to faithfulness to Yahweh in a very an increasingly pluralistic society that was being heavily influenced by Greek culture, then they started being persecuted. I mean, it was, they died a lot. At one point, one of the rulers that was ruling at the time executed 800 of them in one day because of rebellions that were rising up in order to try to keep the nation with a kind of a singular focus on faithfulness to God. And so anyway, ultimately, when Herod took the throne after the Romans came and solved a kind of a Sadducean power struggle was going on, and the Romans came in, and then they installed Herod as the king in Israel. And at first, because the Pharisees supported Herod, they had a good relationship for a while. And then because of Herod's corruption and his impiety and not caring about that, they broke away from him as well. And that sets the stage for Jesus being born into that mess. So when we think about it and translate all of that into the modern, our situation today, these people are us. That's the way you should.
Jesus walking in and looking at the most, who you have valued as the most spiritually mature in your life, maybe your spiritual hero, the person that you think is most faithful to God. And that's the one that Jesus walks right up to and says, you whitewashed tomb, you brood of vipers, you have failed to see the heart behind this. And then he's like, hey, prostitute, come have dinner with me. Yeah, and you're sitting here going, what?
Crazy scandalous. Yeah. The way I think about it is, these are the people that if somebody comes in like a prostitute or someone who is clearly like doing things outside of the will of God, or if someone comes in and asks a question that you don't have the answer to, or whatever, it's the person that when you're in that room and those things happen, it's the person that you look to be like, what's the answer?
Yeah.
How do we respond?
Go get Nate.
What do
Nate
we do?
Will be able to help me.
Who's
the
authoritative figure on this?
Yeah.
And those were the Pharisees. Like, without question, that's the way they were seen in the first century.
So Jesus comes to them and tells them, hey, hey, I think you've missed the forest for the trees. I think you've missed the heart of what my Father was after. And his rebuke was necessary. I mean, you had to shake them and go, hey, in all your desire to be fidelitous to God, you've missed the heart of what God was after. So that, you know, we see that and we kind of like, oh yeah, you guys so missed it. I mean, you guys are such idiots, right? And we always think of the ancients as dumber than we are. And then Larry Osborne writes this book, Accidental Pharisees, And he puts it into modern parlance and modern understanding. And I think as you read through this book, you begin to go, oh my gosh, I do that too.
Right.
And so that's, so let's dive into that. Cause what he does, to make it really simple. And again, we would highly recommend you read this book even after listening to this. It's a short read, moves very quickly. It's comical. We were laughing this morning at some of the lines that made us laugh the second time around. Part one just kind of sets up a little bit of what we just did. Who are the Pharisees? They gave a little bit more of the background, which I think is super helpful. But then part two, when you think of Pharisees, of course, what you think of is pride. I mean, that's the word that we would come up with, pride and legalism, which we'll get to, but pride. So Nate, why don't you kick off with just, we think of the Pharisee pride as maybe not our pride, but then Larry talks about, hey, when comparison becomes arrogance.
Yeah.
And so let's dive into that.
Yeah, I think what Larry initially is talking about with pride is how a lot of times we as people will, out of our zeal to follow God and be faithful to him, a lot of times we've set up these standards about what faithfulness should look like in situations. And we'll get to this more in another section. But a lot of times the standards that we set up for faithfulness look a lot like us.
Right.
We kind of like make ourselves the, you know, the.
If your quiet time is at 8 a.m. before you have your bagel and then you read this and here's your, you know, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And we use terminology even here at Watermark. I mean, I think some of the things that we say can be easily misunderstood because we use terms like fully devoted follower of Jesus.
Yeah. I have it tattooed on my forearm. Yeah.
Sylvia's got it tattooed. But it's we use language like that. And because I think for sure what we mean is, hey, this person is putting the lordship of Jesus over and above everything else in their life. You know, that doesn't mean like when we say fully devoted follower of Christ, we don't mean you're sinless and, you know, you don't have struggle with
or anything. Even mature beyond your years. I mean,
yeah,
there's still a difference.
Totally.
Yeah, absolutely. Keep
but
going.
I think that type of language, though, because it can be easily misunderstood, it can become something like, oh, I am a fully devoted follower of Christ. And the very easy next step that can be taken is, and that person over there is not because of X, Y, and Z.
Right.
And that's the danger of pride. Pride essentially is comparison. Again, if let's say you're proud about, you know, your car or something. Well, if you were the only one who had ever had a car ever and there was nothing to compare it against,
proud about,
there would be nothing to be proud about, right? It's not that you're proud that you have a car. You're proud about your car being nicer and more advanced and wherever than the next guy's.
Yeah.
That's what gives you pride. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that pride is the great sin. And he also says this, which is massively convicting for me anyway, is he says pride is the thing that the more you have it in yourself, the more you dislike it in other people.
Mm. Yeah.
And those are the kinds of things that I think as we start to talk about, hey, am I comparing myself against other Christians? Am I comparing myself against this unwritten standard of the way things should be in my own mind? And then not recognizing that the lens I'm viewing people through is not fair. It doesn't have all the information.
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, the information was, you know, I was kind of reading through the book and going, gosh, do I do this? And then he gave a really good anecdote where he's going, hey, you got two guys, right? You got Bob and Jack or whatever their names were. And he's like, Bob is even tempered and got a wife who loves him and he's doing well and all that. And you kind of look at him and you're like, okay. And then Jack is the kind of guy that flies off the handle.
Yep.
He loses
yep.
his temper. And he goes, what we want to do in our pride is we want to compare the two and go, well, clearly Bob is more
right.
mature. And he goes, but the truth is we don't know their hearts and we don't know what's going on in life. And he goes, Bob might have been plateauing in a spiritual walk for the last 5 years. That Bob is just an even killed guy that would have been even killed prior to even knowing Jesus. And then Jack is the guy who he's been taking leaps and bounds in his walk and is on the up and to the right, as we would say, if we can even measure spiritual growth in that way, which I don't think we can, but. And he's just going, hey, in this pridefulness, we think we have enough information to look at these external values and be able to make a judgment as to who's more mature, who's more fully devoted, mm-hmm. who's more mm-hmm. whatever. And that pride, I think, is what the Pharisees were also doing. What we can tend to do is just, hey, I'm better than so-and-so when I don't have a clue what's going on. So back to your car illustration, like, oh, look at my Jeep Wrangler. And it's like, well, how much money do you make? Well, yeah, that makes sense. But that guy over there, first of all, is driving a Bentley. So are you really wanting to compare?
Yeah.
Or that guy over there has got a Jeep Wrangler, but he also makes half the money you do. He's just better at saving money. And I'm like, oh,
Yeah.
So it's like, why would we do that?
Yeah. Again, in Mere Christianity, Lewis, C.S. Lewis talks about a factory A and factory B. Hmm. And this is so important when thinking about the spiritual life and participating in discipleship relationships with one another. Is that like, who are the two guys' names?
Bob and Jack.
Bob and Jack. Yeah. So Bob is factory A.
Yeah.
Bob was given a predisposition that gives him an advantage of looking more put together than Jack does, right? Jack is factory B. Jack started with nothing, right?
Yeah.
Bob started with all of the materials to put together a factory that should produce a certain type of good or product. And so a lot of times we compare the products of what comes out of their lives, but we don't consider the raw material that they were given. Yeah. And so it could be this is the crazy part is it could be that Bob with factory A was started with the type of materials that should produce this type of product, but Jack was given nothing. So the fact that Jack produces anything at all is a miracle. Right?
Should be celebrated and encouraged.
And what's funny is the guy that should be producing this top of the line product, but isn't, can easily look down on the guy who's producing a lower grade product. But it's a miracle that that guy's producing anything at all. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's coming to the table and he's looking at Jack and he's going, hey, that guy is a trophy of grace and is way more advanced than this other dude who's producing a higher level product.
Yeah, Bob is the worst. I'm so much better than Bob. No, I'm kidding. Yeah,
but it gets at the like, hey, where are people starting from? Let's give people grace and understand what's going on there versus just a flat line, blind comparison of that.
Yeah, I think the way to avoid the Phariseeism in this one is to stop assuming that we're God and we know everything.
Get to know
people, celebrate victories, celebrate growth.
We had someone write in too, and just they referred to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and just wanted to know y'all's thoughts on, hey, do you feel like that's applicable and how you're addressing this situation as well?
Which one? Oh, the Pharisee. So he also told the parable, some would trust in themselves, more righteous, and treat others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. This is exactly, I think, a perfect picture of what we're talking about here. Of just, I think we, as hideous as that picture is, right, that some of us read that and we go, I would never walk into Watermark and go, God, thank you for not making me like that woman down there. Mm-hmm. We would think that we wouldn't, but the truth is, I think I more insidiously might go, God, I'm so much more mature than her. Mm-hmm. Thank God I'm in this church to help her, right? And just go, whoa.
Yeah.
And so I think that is a perfect picture. And I think we read that and sometimes we're like, man, I'm not like those Pharisees. And I think more times than not, as God reveals who has eyes to see and ears to hear, I think sometimes that might be us.
Yeah, I would say one more point on this before we move on. I would say this, that a lot of times there are certain sins that get confessed and they have more of a shock value to them, you know?
Absolutely.
Anytime somebody does something that's like just blatantly illegal or
sexual sin is always the one
sexual
that kinda,
sin is one
yeah,
that people
jobs,
like,
jobs.
And so somebody comes in and confesses an adulterous relationship or pornography or something like that, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, how could God ever seal you from that, you know? When a lot of times people will confess pride, and it's like, hey, I've really been struggling with pride lately. And it's more like, oh, it's, you know.
Yeah, me too. Thanks. Okay.
But you have to understand, like, for God, pride is the top sin.
Yeah.
Like, it's the sin that because what we're doing is we're saying, hey, I know more than God. I can do it better than God. I need to sit in God's place instead of him, which is really what we're saying. And anytime that manifests itself, that's where the Lord is like, hey, this is pride is the top tier sin. Mm. If we're ranking them, in order of severity, it's a big deal.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to think about it as such.
That's great. That's part two. Part three, what we see with the Pharisees and we see very clearly in the scriptures is this exclusivity, right? Mm. So we belong into an elite club of Christians. You kind of have to get the A on the test, the entrance into it. And so, Nate, let's talk about that. I mean, one of the subtitles is just raising the bar to keep the riffraff out. And it makes you laugh, but then you stop laughing once you see yourself in the pages. So.
Yeah, this was one that when I read it, I thought back on my life. And I definitely identified with this chapter or this section just because I think that for someone like me who has a high value on theological correctness and the integrity of the message of the gospel and the integrity of the people of God. And you kind of, you know, it becomes, the intention is good to try to say, hey, we want to guard this. You know, we don't want, especially in an, like I said, in an age of pluralism where for the ancients, it was the Greek influence. For us today, it's the influence of social agendas by groups that are not Christian, by, you know, even people within the church who are teaching things that we would consider not, you know, orthodox. Yeah. And we're sitting there going, well, hey, we, you know, we've got to push that out in order to keep this something that's pure. And in the midst of that, I think that the unintentional consequence of that is we can start to look at people like they're the enemy.
Yeah.
Like they don't, like you don't belong because you don't measure up to this standard. And that's really dangerous.
Yeah. I think that's great. I remember Larry Osborne actually came and spoke to us as a staff, which is a treat to have. And I remember he was saying that the church has to make sure they understand the difference between disciple making and leadership training.
Yeah, that's good.
And I remember him saying, hey, it is absolutely appropriate in your leadership training to go, hey, we're looking for a little bit more mature, a little bit farther down the road in your walk with the Lord. He's like, but disciple making, that is for everyone. Mm-hmm. And he goes, and sometimes what the church does, they confuse the two and they sort of look at people wanting to find the most mature. And those are the ones welcomed into programs within the church. And so he had a very clear part that to me was convicting, where he just talked about, you know, and because I'm a little bit bent like you, Nate, there's always more to do, more to try, more to learn, more to, mm-hmm. right? You kind of start developing discipleship programs around your own personal philosophy of discipleship, yep. which means more for everybody under you.
Yeah.
And so he's just going, gosh, there was more sin. And so like the moment you take a break, it's like, gosh, well, I guess you don't really want to mortify the flesh as much as I do. And,
right.
and then he goes, and then it was almost as if I felt like there was an error in the Bible, because Jesus would say things like rest and burden is light and yoke is easy. And he's like, wait, what? And so I think that's a good maybe bar for us to check, is just going, is every time that we're discipling people or around people, and really Jesus disciples people, forgive me, Nate, for using the wrong terminology, but
yeah.
Loving people towards Christ, is are the burdens we're placing on them keeping them out of a group? We're just kind of going, hey, this is what it means to be a part of the church at Watermark. And since you're not willing to do this heavy lifting, I'm not sure you're welcome
right,
here.
Right.
I think that's
or even if you are welcome here, you don't really fit.
Yeah, you're on the JV. So we'll go ahead and put you at the end of the bench and kind of treat you that way and celebrate everybody else. But, you know, hey, you can come and listen. That, you know, the doors are always open, but are you in the fold? Are you with the rest of it? Are you fully devoted? Are you running the race?
Do you look, which in a lot of times, frankly, that means, do you look like me?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's, so he said on page 69 of his book, I'm just going to read a little bit. He said, my expectation that every Christian should become a superstar disciple, which means radical, passionate, leader, Bible scholar, evangelist, person who feeds the hungry, practices selfless generosity, makes a difference internationally,
I'm tired
overseas.
Just hearing all this.
That was unrealistic and unbiblical. I had no room in my theology for Paul's admonition that we make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our hands. He's talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, verses like that made no sense to me. It sounded like a description of a wimpy Christian, the very kind of person I preached against and looked down on.
Mm.
So I put verses like that out of my mind and focused on the ones that fit better with my image of a Christian warrior kicking Satan's butt and advancing the kingdom. But the result was not an advance of the kingdom. It was a heavy load of free-floating guilt.
Mm.
You see, no matter what people did, it was never enough. There was always more to do if we really loved Jesus and we wanted to be all that he called us to be, fully devoted, right? And that's where I think even some of our language and the way that we frame what faithfulness to Jesus looks like needs to be measured against verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where Paul says, look, I want you to make it your ambition. Because most of the time when people think of ambition, they think of charge the hill, go, go, go,
yeah.
you know. Sylvia's going to go do, you know, Unashamed this weekend, which is a great ministry. We're not, you know, saying that she should not do that. But there needs to be room for people to go, and my ambition this weekend is to go live a quiet life and to mind my own business and to work with my hands. And what I'm saying is you're in a healthy spot where the evangelist can look at the person who's living a quiet life and say, God bless you.
Yeah.
And where the person who's living a quiet life can look at the evangelist and go, God bless you. We need you.
Absolutely. It's great. It's I love it. I would go into the gifts of the body, but I think we're going to get to that.
Yeah. And
I would
just say too, I'm going to reiterate this a couple of times. One, because it's one of my favorite sayings of Jesus, and two, because it's so applicable here. But the call of Jesus is always, always, always come to me, everybody who's weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? Which gets to the point, I think, that you were driving at, Nika, and that is, look, if we're putting something on someone that is extra biblical, that is a heavy load for that person, then
we are not being like Jesus.
No.
And not representing him well, which, I mean, directly really bleeds into the next part. These are all, they really do go together, because what you're talking about is legalism, right? So this is, if you were to ask me, hey, what's a Pharisee? I'd go, well, they're proud and legalistic, right? Mm-hmm. So these are kind of the two that I would pick up on. It's this legalism. One part of that is what you were just talking about, these extra rules, these extra fences, these extra things mm-hmm. that we place. And we have this, he talks about the danger of a litmus test Christianity, of sort of like, can you do this trick that some Christians can do? And if so, then hey, you really are a mature Christian. I was telling Nate, and I'll just be utterly, painfully transparent with you all. I remember I was so arrogant. Still am, by the grace of God, he's working on that. But I remember working at Canica camps when I think I was like 22, and I was on leadership, and this young girl, and her humility comes and runs up to me, and she's got to lead a devotional in 10 minutes. And she's like, what? I don't have anything prepared. What can I lead on? I go, why don't you just, you know, give them Jeremiah 29:11 and then just talk about, you know, the Lord's will in their life. And she was like, okay, what's 29:11? And I was like, what a sinner. I cannot believe she doesn't know
29:11?
This obscure verse from an obscure book in the old, you know what I'm saying? And so I walk away, and in my humility, gossiped about her. And so I went and told another girl and said, oh, can you believe that this girl said her name, did not know Jeremiah 29:11? And then the girl looks at me and she goes, what's Jeremiah 29:11? You would think at that point God would have been really giving me the, and no, I walked away going, I'm so glad I'm not like them. And so I look back on that story with some laughter, grateful for the Lord's bravery, but I shudder to think, what are those stories I'm going to be telling 5 years from now about who I am today, of just, you know, in my mind, it was everybody knows that verse. I mean, that's what I was thinking. Like, this is such a part, for I know the plans I have for you, blah, blah, you know, sort of this. And yet, that is a perfect example of what he's talking about in this litmus Christianity, this legalism, that there's an extra set of rules. Hey, Christianity is believing in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection for the atonement of your sins. And make sure you memorize, like, the top 10 Christian verses. Yep. And by the way, Nike gets to decide what those are, yep, right? Totally. And
go to Kinnicott camp.
And go to Kinnicott camp.
I came here and I had no idea what that was. And I was like, felt judge.
I won't even tell you about the JV-ness that I felt towards Pine Cove and other places.
People's lives are being
radically changed. And I'm like, well, yeah, not bad for a JV camp. And so, full disclosure, this is, Nate and I are recovering legalists. This is an area that the book, every word smacked me upside the head, and pray that it continues to do so. So, Nate,
I would say a couple of things about the litmus test. One is to go back to the beginning and context of the Pharisees. So one of the reasons that they got off so much was during that really post-exile, and this is, I'm assuming maybe a little bit too much about people's knowledge about this, but basically when there was a period in Israel's history where Babylon came and carried them off into exile. So there were Israelites that went to Babylon and lived there for like 100 years. Some Israelites went to Assyria. Some of them went to Egypt, but they just kind of dispersed.
What part of the Bible is that in?
That's in the Old Testament. That's right. A lot of the Old Testament is about that. The prophets are writing during this time, all that stuff. Anyway, so what that did was when the temple was destroyed, then that required people to set up these, you know, smaller temples, so to speak, called synagogues. And so that the synagogue became really the center for worship. And what it did, because Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, and really the entire, corpus of the Old Testament, because people didn't necessarily have access to that anymore, there began to develop an oral tradition during that time. And the oral tradition was a pretty faithful way to keep the written tradition, but then also, because this was all written down, the oral tradition is actually written down, but it became something where they were like, oh, so scripture says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And when it says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, this is what that means.
Right.
And they would unpack.
You can't walk more than a mile.
When it says that, you know, this is the way it says this, and what that means is this. So it became a personal commentary in a lot of ways of rabbis who were teaching their interpretation of what scripture meant.
Yeah.
Right. And so what you saw was, if you don't measure up to my interpretation of the written text, then you're not in the club, kind mm-hmm. of thing. And so when Jesus hit the scene, what the Pharisees had done is they had taken the written text of scripture, and they had elevated the oral tradition of what that meant onto the same authoritative level.
Yeah.
So it was written scripture and also my interpretation of that, and both of them were authoritative.
Yeah.
And frankly, guys, and this is to your point, Nika, that was a long way around to come to your point, but to your point, we do the same thing.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah.
When we read scripture and pull out certain values and texts out of the text, and then say, and then elevate those without consulting the full counsel of scripture and having a holistic, kind of robust bibliology that considers all of scripture, when we pull things out and make verses fit the values and norms that we want to push,
right.
then you're all of a sudden you're taking your interpretation of something. And then if people don't fit into that, then they're outsiders.
Yeah, he talks
right?
about when he became a Christian, he understood there are two tracks, right? There's the standard stripped down Christian, and there was the gold standard package,
yep,
right? And he
yep.
goes, and 20 years ago, it was about what was in your fridge, right? You read verses, hey, don't be drunk. And so then it became, well, then don't drink at all.
Yep.
And he goes, and now it's a little bit less so what's in your fridge, because you got to have a microbrewery and share the gospel in a bar if you're a Christian. But
right.
it's like, what are you driving? I mean, is your,
yeah, yeah.
what are you wearing? What are you, and sort of these questions. And it's really interesting how we can tend to do that, how mm-hmm. we, and the danger of that one is it's not biblical. I mean, there's a
yeah.
huge problem with that. But two, part of what Jesus is rebuking in that is the law was always intended to be both regulatory and revelatory.
That's right.
So regulatory in that this is how you should behave, but revelatory as in this is who God is.
That's
you
right.
can see God through it. So when you start adding fences around the law, mm-hmm. suddenly the yoke you're putting on people, they cannot see God.
Yeah, it distorts the image of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And so, and he's also saying, the big example that he gives, which I love, is there was a law that said, hey, you cannot go into the temple or into the tabernacle and eat the showbread. And yet David, his troops are famished mm-hmm. and he goes in and he does it. And it's just seen as a good thing. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus gives this example and he's like, is this a bad thing or a good thing? Knowing the Pharisees are not going to speak ill of David. And he's going, hey, you've missed the people for the law.
Right.
And God has always put the people above the law.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah,
and he's like, and he's an example. He's like, if your animal falls in the ditch, are you not going to go save that animal? How dare you get on to me for healing on the Sabbath? And yet, I mean, we see this all the time. And I remember in my young days being wanting to be pure, wanting
yeah.
like
yeah.
the Pharisees to be fidelitous
yeah,
the to the Lord.
Is good.
Yeah. yeah. So I had a no rated R policy.
Mm.
And I remember when the Passion of Christ came out, I was in college and I'm having this absolute
I don't know what to do.
Conflict. And I'm like, whoa, but Christians don't watch rated R movies.
Yeah,
and all
right.
my friends are like, hey, we've all been watching rated R movies. You're
yeah.
the only one not having fun on a
yeah,
Friday
yeah.
night. And I'm like, well, do I go? Do I not go? And just the hilarity of how stupid I was. And
I can't
yet,
watch Jesus.
Yeah. And I feel for the Pharisees in this way because my extra law came with a real desire to honor the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it clouded out my judgment. It clouded out God's character. God's looking at me going, child.
Yeah, yeah.
I am not a rule maker for the sake of rules.
Yeah.
I have put boundaries in place for your good, for your prospering.
Mm-hmm.
Would you please look at me?
Mm-hmm.
And especially for New Testament believers, we have the Spirit which guides and leads us.
Yep.
We don't need extra rules. We need to abide
yep.
so that God himself will tell us right or left which mm-hmm. way to go. Do you go see the movie or not? So I was like, hey, should I go see Bad Moms? You know, and I didn't have to. I can
yeah.
just ask the Lord. And the answer was no, gang, that you should not go see Bad
yeah,
Moms.
Yeah, right. And that's why. But you bring up an interesting point because it's crazy how the same scripture can have two totally different applications
sure.
out of that one passage.
Right.
So, you know, I'm thinking about like Romans 14, some of the other places where it talks about.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians, not the food sacrifice to idols.
Food sacrifice
yeah.
to idols. Like, do you eat this or not? Do you drink alcohol
yeah.
or not? Do you? And when people ask me that, like, hey, do we drink alcohol? It totally
depends. Absolutely.
Like when I'm around someone who is an alcoholic, I don't drink
no,
alcohol.
No, that is a clear
it would be wrong
no.
for me to
yeah,
drink alcohol.
Absolutely.
But when I'm around someone like I was for, you know, 6 years in the military, I was an infantryman, and everybody drinks alcohol.
Yeah.
You know, it's part of the culture.
Right.
And it's almost like it's weird. I mean, you came out of that too, Sylvia.
Yeah.
I mean, your dad's the same mm-hmm. way. that if you don't participate in that, right. then you're losing ground, right? Yeah. And so it's weird. It's like, well, which one is it? Well, it depends.
Yeah, a good way to just start sniffing out your legalism too is you think about the context in which it was born. Then you go, would this work in Europe? Would this work in Africa? Would this have worked 100 years ago?
Right.
Or is this a culturally adapted thing that I'm holding on to? And those are really significant. So we have these universal theological principles that we draw out of Scripture, and then how we apply them is very much an art and a way that we abide in the Spirit, and He shows and guides us. And so when you start putting these hard and fast rules in place,
yep.
they tend to crumble when your context changes, when your life stage changes, when you meet somebody who pokes a hole in it and the whole thing, scaffolding comes falling down.
Yeah.
And so for this one, it is, here's what I'd say, really good intentions make for legalistic rules, and yet those good intentions remove you from the revelation of God, which is His perfect and holy will for our lives.
Yeah, what's crazy is legalists in this way, talking about good intentions, legalists never see themselves as legalists.
Sure,
right?
Yeah.
For them, it's always obedience.
Yeah, right.
And I'm just being obedient. I'm just being obedient. And we would say, well, in some cases, you're right. I mean, there are black and white parts of Scripture that this is right, this is wrong.
Absolutely.
But when you start to apply that broadly to everything, then I think you're misunderstanding what obedience is. And I would say this one last thing before we move on is, look, guys, if you don't remember anything about today, I would ask you remember this. The litmus test of Jesus, there's only really one most reliable one, and that litmus test is love.
Mm.
I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, but if I don't love, then I am a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, right? Mm-hmm. I could do all of this stuff to make you be impressed with how much I know and how much I've accomplished for the kingdom of God, right? But if I don't love you, then I am not in the Jesus way. And so I think that's it's a question I ask myself often. And that is just, hey, in my zeal for doing things for Christ and for representing Christ, am I loving people? And is my intimacy and affection for God growing. Jesus is the one who said it in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, I believe. The people come and try to trap him, and he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. And really, I think flows from it. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
All of the laws.
All of it hangs
every one of them hangs on those two commands. And so if you're not loving people, then
you've missed it.
Something's gone wrong. All right, Nika. So the next one is idolizing the past.
Yeah.
And this is where idealism distorts reality. He talks a lot about the New Testament church here and kind of the good old days. Why don't you speak to that? What were some of your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So it's, this is something that thankfully I was able to actually point at other people, because I don't ever do this, but no, rose colored glasses. We tend to think about the past, and we tend to think Huckleberry days and days gone by are really great. And there were certainly some wonderful things about it, but the Lord has really taken me on a journey of understanding racial reconciliation, understanding racism in America. And so this one was really sensitive to my heart, and that depending on the context that you're in, you can sometimes look back on a time period that was really good for you, but probably I'm just going to say, especially in America, if you're not white, then maybe 50 years ago wasn't that good for you. In fact, he's got a quote on page 120 where he says, "The same goes for naysayers' romanticized memories of the past. Granted, if you were a white suburbanite, there was a lot to like in the 1950s. Mm-hmm. But if you were a black man living in Birmingham, a Jew trying to join the LA Country Club, or a Japanese American family trying to recover from a forced stint of an internment camp, those were not the good old days, or so innocent or biblically aligned." Mm-hmm. And so we tend to, and I say we as a collective church unit, and I think as a collective human unit, we tend to always think about, I do this, I'll be like, oh, that was such a fun year. And then my friends are like, no. And they like remember all the hard times. I'm like, oh, I was just remembering the one vacation I took. And they're like, okay, that year was not a good year for you. Or that was not a good place for you. That was not. And so I think that in idolizing the past, I think it requires that we have some sobriety, and it requires that we look outside of ourselves. Right. And I think what the Pharisees could have easily done this in Jesus' day, where they're like, hey, when Antiochus was defaming our God, we rose up. And that's a really good time in their history.
Yep.
And yet today, when they're going, hey, the law and the oral law are on equal standing, he's going, you've missed it.
Right.
You've missed it. You've missed it. Yes, back then you were really fidelitous, but it wasn't good for everybody. You've missed the boat. And so I think in idolizing the past, it's important that we see it not just through our rose-colored lenses, but we take those off and go, was that a really good time? Was the Bible actually being used appropriately? Was Jesus being glorified in everything that was being done, not just in my life, but in the lives of the people around me? Or are there amends that need to be made for past sins and past transgressions? And I think this is an area where the church in America is going to have to take ground in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years if we're going to continue. So it's
I think one of the dangers that of idolizing the past is our imaginations are really powerful.
Absolutely.
And so people have this picture, this idyllic picture in their mind of it needs to be like that again.
Mm-hmm.
And what it does is if you're a part of a subgroup like that where the good old days are in the past, you're viewing the present and the future through that lens.
Yeah.
And so where ground does need to be taken for the kingdom of God, a lot of times if you can't let go of that, then you can't see, you're blind to how Jesus is moving around you. And in really, you know, severe cases of that, can actually fight against the way that Jesus is.
I mean, I see that fighting a lot. You know, I get asked a lot to talk about millennials. I'm in the millennial camp. And I know we are the worst generation. It's fine. We hear it all the time. But the truth is, I look at people and go, hey, well, you know, our fathers had jobs at 19 and had wives. And so, and I'm like, you're right. There's a lot about millennials that needs to be rebuked and corrected. And then I just soberly look at them and go, but listen to me. We are the future of the church, and we're leaving at alarming rates. Whether you like it or not, those are your future elders. Those are your future pastors. Those are your future deacons. And so if you're going to continue to lament that the past bygone days are gone and not look at the future and go, we've got work to do, and there's a lot about millennials that's to be commended.
It's great. Yeah.
We are the best. I mean, we think it anyways. And so,
we did a whole webinar.
Yeah. And so, you know, and this is an example I gave is that, you know, somebody the other day was like, oh, millennials, they just think they're entitled to everything. I mean, they were given so many trophies. And I go, well, yeah, part of why we were given so many trophies is because our dads weren't there. And the divorce rate was sky. I mean, we're the generation of divorced parents and the generation of Columbine. So forgive us for needing a trophy because our entire worlds were falling apart around us. You guys had both your parents there filming the game and being excited about, maybe not filming. I don't know what people had 20 years ago, but
my dad filmed my game.
There you go. Yeah. And so, and that's what a little bit of what I'm talking about is that we have a distorted reality when in fact the present is where Jesus is asking us to, one, make amends for whatever we need to in the past. Now abide in the present. And when we look to the future, go, how can we help and move ahead in this?
There's also a big push in his book in this section about being realistic about the way things have always been.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That a lot of times you'll hear, or at least I hear in certain circles, oh, we need to get back to the Acts 2 church and all this stuff.
Yeah.
It's like, man, the Acts church was like exactly what you were just describing. They were excluding an entire group of people.
Yeah, I'm like, can we get past Acts 10 when they finally let Cornelius and his family in?
I know,
in,
right? I mean, but until then, like, they were fighting.
Yeah.
And I mean, there was all kinds of dysfunction.
People were withholding money. And not only that, but I mean, they were a charismatic church. I mean, they were things that today that we would frankly be really uncomfortable about.
Yeah.
He's got a really funny line in there where he's like, hey, they shared everything. And some of my Republican friends might have been uncomfortable with that. I put a ha next to it. And, you know, just kind of some of those funny lines that, yeah, we tend to idolize it. And then when you really read what was going on in Acts 2 or in the Corinthian church, or, you know, where he's sitting here literally having to tell them, please don't be sleeping with the woman that your dad's sleeping
totally.
With. And you're kind of going, yeah, that church really had it together, you know.
But in another way, I think when you view it appropriately, it gives me, anyway, a lot of hope.
Absolutely.
Because, and like Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Every single generation has all kinds of issues that it has to deal with. And I think, too, it also keeps you from being a someone who thinks about the future in a really pessimistic way.
Absolutely.
Where the sky is always falling.
Right.
It's the end of the world. Things are coming to an end, you know, and you're like, no, it's always been like that.
Yeah, somebody was sleeping with an animal. They had to talk about bestiality. We're going to be all
right. Totally. That's
why,
like, when Jen Downing came a few weeks ago and spoke at the porch, this is 103-year-old Pearl Harbor survivor who is a really faithful guy. And I loved one of the things he said. He was just like, hey, he said, I think we are in the golden years of Christianity in the world.
Wow.
People are coming to Christ in rates we've never seen before, you know, and we're enjoying a lot of freedoms right now that people in the past just never had. And so it's an interesting perspective change away from kind of the sky is falling mentality to just realize, like, no, Jesus is moving. He's always been moving.
Yeah, the gates of hell still won't prevail against his church. Exactly, it will continue to move. And
all right, so now the next section is the quest for uniformity, how uniformity destroys unity. So let's talk through that a little bit.
Yeah, it's good. I'll just quote Tony Evans. One of the best things I heard him say when I was doing a study is he talks about the church is sometimes is after the goal of sameness. And he's like, no, the church needs to be after oneness, that we have a oneness in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters. But a sameness tends to kill the nuance that Jesus himself gave to the church. And so there's going to be different expressions of worship. There are going to be different expressions of gifts. There's going to be areas that we disagree. I mean, Nate, this is such a perfect example for you and I that we agree on so much. And yet the areas that we disagree on is where we like to poke at each other. Mm-hmm. And yet you're my brother. I love partnering with you in ministry. I have to remind you where you're wrong a ton, but also have been shaped by you, that some of my thinking over the last 5 years, I've moved away from some of my previously held beliefs and been sharpened by you.
You mean you repented?
I wouldn't go that far, but I have repented, have taken on some of your ideas, and hopefully vice versa. And I think we tend to see within the church is if there's not where we need to have unity, we ask for uniformity, and where uniformity is demanded, there tends to be quarrels and fighting. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I've heard you say, and I agree with, is that after some theological education, you tend to start figuring out what hills you're willing to die on, what fights you're willing to enter into.
And those become a lot fewer.
And they become a lot fewer for the sake of the unity. And so one of the things he said is so many people look at Christianity and they're like, this is supposed to be attractive. And yet the brothers and sisters the siblings can't stop fighting. Yep. And I think if we would champion unity above uniformity, then that leaves room for disagreement. That leaves room that leaves room for me to see the beauty in the differences, to see beauty in the ways that you're not like me, because I'm going, praise God, because if everybody was like me, this would not, there are so many gifts I don't have, so many things I don't understand, so many ways that I am not like. And so anyways, what would you say?
The goal is definitely not uniformity. And this is where I think there can be especially when we're a part of a church that does, I would say, a lot of things right. I mean, I think that's true. But in our rightness, we have to be careful not to look at other churches who do things differently from us and look down on them as, hey, if you only did it this way, then you would, also experience this sweeping success or whatever. We have to recognize the need for diversity among the body and think of the church less about a castle on a hill, on one hill, right? And more about thinking of it like a mosaic that's put up on a wall, that, hey, each piece of the mosaic is one stone that looks a certain way. And that stone, if you took out that one stone and said, this one stone is the mosaic, then you might see you're going to see a fraction of the picture.
Yeah.
And in some way you're right. Like that is the mosaic, but it's incomplete.
Right.
It needs the rest of them in order to see the beauty of the mosaic. You have to have those other expressions. Now, what we're not saying is where scripture is clear and is straightforward. And because we'll be the first ones to say there is stuff worth separating over, there's stuff we're fighting over. But even in those, even in us, maybe even use a different word than fighting, there's a way to have these conversations that is going to result in a breakaway from a certain idea, or expression of what people would call the church. But even in that, there's a way to do that that's gentle, that's kind, that's understanding, that honors Christ.
Absolutely. I think that one of the things that was difficult for me to understand was I would meet two Christians that I deeply, deeply respected and admired and knew they were much smarter than me, and they would disagree on something.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd be like, but how, like, one of you's wrong. Which one of you's wrong? And I was on this constant quest for wrongness and rightness. And I think what I learned in that is that I find myself saying this to going, hey, there is wrong. And then there's, I don't agree with that, but that's a morally, biblically, theologically defendable position that you hold.
Yep.
And then there's things outside of that where I'd go, no, you're wrong. Jesus rose from the dead. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you think he's still in the tomb,
totally,
right? And so there's things like that. And then there are things that I go, hey, that's a that's a defensible position, but that's so far away from what I believe that I don't see myself partnering with you and starting a church anytime soon. But but I still think you're part of this mosaic that we're all, that we have been grafted into, that I did not create, that I am not the keeper of.
And that's
of,
the crucial point, is to recognize that, because a lot of times people say, I can't partner with you, therefore you're the enemy.
Right.
And we have to just acknowledge, even if Jesus shows up in veiled ways in other expressions of the church, we have to recognize that he's there.
Yeah.
I mean, we would say in one way, like, well, we think your theology is confused on these points, but Jesus is still among you. And they're looking back at us going, we think your theology is confused in certain ways. And we also believe that Jesus is among you. And we're celebrating that. Now, that doesn't mean we see eye to eye on everything, but there's at least that underlying graciousness that we're extending to people who are just not like us.
And it also forces you to maintain a posture of humility that goes, someday I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to go, Jesus, did I get 100 on this? And he's going to be like, oh, child.
No, for everybody, the answer to that question is no.
No.
At any given point, like N.T. Wright said, he said, at any given point, 20% of my theology is totally wrong.
Yeah.
I just don't know what 20% it is. Yeah. You know, and that type of humble posture, I think, is required for people not to slip into this kind of thing. So the last one, which I think is really important, we've got a few minutes left, but why don't we just talk, Mike, why don't you talk briefly about gift projection? Where does this show up? What does it look like?
Yeah, so this is, it's funny. You see churches that have a strong personality and they have certain gifts, and then you tend to find the church all values that gift, right? So if an evangelist starts a church, evangelism is their gift. If a theologian starts a church, theology is their gift. And I see this in myself where the church tends to elevate the upfront gifts. I mean, the gifts of evangelism, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of, worship, those upfront gifts tend to be valued more, which means if you don't have it, I'm not sure you're as mature as I am.
Right.
And I need to make you more like me, forgetting that the gifts are part of the beauty of the body. The gifts are part of what the Spirit himself gives out as a part of how we do ministry.
The evangelist needs the contemplative.
Absolutely.
And vice versa.
Absolutely. And so my hope and my prayer is that the Lord will continue to reveal this to me. I mean, Kelsey Inman, who's on the equipping team, I tell people all the time, I think they think I'm being facetious, but she is truly the reason why the trains stay on the tracks. And if we did not have Kelsey, Gigi and I know we would not have anything.
Y'all be a hot mess.
Yeah. So while I might be on stage getting visible credit for a lot of what we do, I hope and pray that the women in my congregation take me at face value when I say, look, this ministry would be incomplete without Kelsey, and her gifts are so incredibly important to what we do. So I think the church, this is an area where I think the church can use some work, where the guy who's scrubbing the toilet, I actually just read an article where in a European restaurant, the dishwasher who's been there for 13 years has just been made partner in this really fancy restaurant. And he's like, he hasn't tried to move up. He hasn't tried to become a server. He's like, I believe washing the dishes is really important. So I do it with the best of my ability and with the excellence that I have. Mm-hmm. And the owners of the restaurant go, we couldn't agree more. And so they made, and then it became national news, and they're like, we didn't think this was national news. We felt like this guy deserved credit for the 13 years of loyalty, washing dishes day in and day out. Mm-hmm. And I just thought, what a beautiful picture of the gifts of the body that guy, frankly, is probably, you know, in spiritual terms, Kelsey is going to be far closer to Jesus than I am in heaven,
totally.
Right? The rewards in heaven are on earth are mine already now, the praise I receive. And so, Nate, what would you say to that?
Yeah, no, I think just tying this all up, one point before we tie it up. I think there needs to be a recognition at this church, at Watermark, of the gifts that do get elevated, right? Mm-hmm. And typically the one that gets pushed the most is the gift of evangelism. And so for the person out there who's thinking like, oh gosh, I didn't share my faith with my waiter and now I'm less of a Christian.
Yeah. Or I did and she thought I was hitting on her and now I'm happy to be escorted out, which is what Larry Osborne writes in the book.
Right. I mean, or something like that, because I do have conversations with people who end up, again, it's definitely unintentional, but the unintentional consequence of some of that is for people to get a savior complex.
Right.
It's my job to save these people. And I just, man, let that burden go. Jesus is moving, like Mike and I would say, mainly Nika in Narnia, like Aslan is on the move, right? And he is the one who's moving. It's not your responsibility to save the world. It never was, never will be. But I would say this last thing and kind of a, you know, final thought or a takeaway. 1 Timothy 1:5 is a great little passage when thinking about this. And if the goal of what we're doing is anything other, this gets back to the litmus test. If it's anything other than love, then you've gone wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think there needs to be a recognition, an internal examination of your heart to say, hey, what is motivating me to this type of attitude or action or viewing people a certain way, or frankly, viewing myself in an elevated way? And if the answer to that is not love, then we've gone wrong. So 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that type of posture in the Christian life is so fundamentally essential. Frankly, it's the thing that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And so wherever you are on the spectrum of maturity in Christ, give grace to the people who are ahead of you and give grace to the people behind you. Recognize the fact that we're all a work in process and that the Holy Spirit is continuing to move, and the work that he started in you, he will complete it one day. But that's about all the time we have for today. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next month.